Hey, wait, you thought of that last night, didn't you? You're thinking a funny comeback that you could write down?
Yeah, I took the invitation to come and speak today. Actually, I do really feel like, and I'm not kidding, I do really feel like the weak chain in this link. I am the weak chain, in this chain. I find myself being the weak link in a lot of chains. I have gathered around me some of the most intelligent, some of the best Bible students that I know of anywhere. And you guys are certainly a part of that. And when you think about those people who surround us and who make us better, truly, as Solomon said in Proverbs 27:17, or is it 17:27, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And it really is good to be able to be associated with you guys. I don't think any of us here really remember December 7th, 1941, but we have no doubt as to what happened on that day. I don't think any of us, some of us will, remember November 22nd, 1963. But we know what happened on that date when we think about it just a little bit. And certainly September 11th, 2001, most of us know what that date is. Another one of mine is Monday, May 9th, 1983. At 6:45 in the evening, Johnny Felker and I were sitting at the same table, and I was about to engage Milton Paulk at Calvary Tabernacle in Columbia, Tennessee, in a discussion of Holy Spirit baptism. We had agreed before the debate begun to distribute to one another five questions apiece, and he and I received the five questions from Milton Paulk 15 minutes prior to the study, as we had agreed, and we looked at that list of questions. And we wondered, how in the world did he know the most debated questions among us? How is it possible that a Pentecostal would know everything I didn't know about the Holy Spirit and ask me about it? Well, I tell you, it really kind of for a little while threw us for a loop. But then we realized that he wasn't asking these questions from our perspective. He was asking them from his. And so when I answered those questions from his frame of reference, then they became easier to answer. He was not satisfied with the answers that I gave, but nevertheless, it was what it was. Now, I relate that for two purposes. One is, I hope that it reminds us in some small way that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about God, that we might ought to want to take off our shoes because we are walking on holy ground. I realize that for us there is a certain levity when we go about talking about these things, and especially the different views that we have. And that's as it should be, because that helps us to release tension. But in all of our levity, there is never to be any disrespect, because we are truly standing before Almighty God and we're discussing an issue that is to us very important. Maybe an issue that we will never be able to come to unanimity of agreement on, because these are the kind of things that have been debated by minds that are certainly much greater than mine. I wouldn't have to go outside this room to see that. But particularly as you look at our brethren as a whole who've debated these things over the years, a lot of people have come to these same passages and they've walked away with different views on them. And so we just have to acknowledge that in some way. And in some ways, I guess, I feel a little bit like Alexander Campbell when he wrote in the Millennial Harbinger, the fifth volume, on pages 169 and 170, "Patience in the investigation, openness to conviction, and a freedom from dogmatism are, on all abstruse and difficult questions, and especially on this cardinal matter of indispensable importance to the discovery of the truth." And he was talking about the very matter about which we are discussing here today. Now, in order to get this subject clearly in our focus, I want us to think about what the issue is in this particular lecture. Now, Johnny last night stole a lot of my thunder. I'm going to be going over some of the same things that he said, maybe on a little bit different. Well, I know it's going to be on a different level, because that was an incredible lecture last night, and I'm not going to come up to it. But we want to focus on what the specific issue in this lecture is going to be. It's not, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? I believe, particularly in a broader sense, that the Holy Spirit does indwell us today. The question is not, how does the Holy Spirit indwell us today? I believe, personally, the Holy Spirit dwells in us in an immediate matter, a manner, much like He did David in Psalm 51 in verse 10. When David prayed that God would not remove His Holy Spirit from him. I think that we have this relational fellowship with God where Jesus has said in John 15 to abide in us and we in Him. We see the same thing, I think, in 1 John chapter 4 of God, presumably God the Father in that text. And I believe that the same thing is true with the Holy Spirit when we follow the Holy Spirit's words and the things that He has taught. And I believe in that broader sense of the term that the Spirit dwells within us. But that's not really the question. That's not really the question. The question is, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? My topic is a very narrow topic. We're going to be going to other passages, but it is that way intentional because there are so many who have had disagreement over this subject. Now, the proposition that I'm going to offer you today is that the Scriptures teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 refers to miraculous spiritual gifts given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. I have actually in my notes that I have delusions of grandeur, but I want to tell you that there was supposed to be a no there. I have no delusions of grandeur that I'm going to be able to settle this matter once and for all of us here. I know that that's not going to be the case. But I do believe that I can offer you some things that at least we need to consider in the discussion process, and I appreciate you for allowing me to do that. And I realize just because I've offered you a proposition or I've stated a proposition that I haven't proven it. It's my task to do that in this lesson, or at least to give it to you as a viable alternative to some of the other views that are there, which is something that you probably already know. This is not a new position. In fact, I've already had several people who have read what I have put into my notes who have said, you know, we never had any idea that some of the men that you have quoted here actually held this position. But they did. Alexander Campbell held this position. He mentions that in the Millennial Harbinger, what I quoted just a few moments ago in that same context. T.W. Brents in his Gospel Plan of Salvation put forth this view as what he thought Acts 2:38 was talking about. I do want to call your attention. I'm not going to read all these quotes just for sake of time. I do want to call your attention, though, to something that Brent said about this, that if we take it out of context, well, the last sentence says, but a settlement of this matter would have no practical bearing upon our investigation. The subject is not worth debating, and we will not consume further space with it. I hope that that really doesn't represent our thoughts about this matter. I don't think I'm taking that out of context, and so I don't think that was what he was talking about either. But we do need to remember, we do need to keep this in perspective. There are some things that are going to cost a man his soul. I do not believe that this question is one of them, how the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians today. There were others, of course, very reputable men who have held this view. I'm talking about in general who have held this view. I will admit to being influenced greatly by Franklin Kemp. I read his book many years ago and felt like that if I could come to a proper resolution of the date when Revelation ceased, that I might be able to accept his position. And I came to a resolution of that several years ago, and I revisited his position at that time, his book, which I found to be very logical. But I also, during this process, was influenced by a lot of other people, namely Johnny Stringer in the Truth Magazine or the Truth Foundation commentary on the Book of Acts. I think he did a good job. Brother Cope held this view. And then there are other fellows to a lesser degree, including Leo Bowles, which was one of the first commentaries on Acts that I ever possessed, and Guy Woods and Robert Taylor Jr. I was greatly influenced by the Woods-Franklin debate. And if you've never read the Woods-Franklin debate, I encourage you to read that because it is a debate on Pentecostal issues with a man who holds the position similar to mine, if not identical. Now, the encouraging thing about that is that I think he handled I think he handled the man with which he was debating, who's Ben Franklin, by the way. He handled that in a way that I never could handle a Pentecostal. I think he dealt with it in a very good and effective way. So let's go back to the context of Acts chapter 2. Let's talk about it for just a little while. The book of Acts has been correctly called Luke Volume 2. Both Luke and Acts were written by the same man, the beloved physician. Both were written to a prominent man named Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke purports to be a thoroughly researched and carefully detailed chronological account of the life of Jesus. I do believe that Luke is claiming chronology in his study. I realize there are some problems with that, as Brother Brett has pointed out, but I don't know all of the answers to that. The historical narrative of Acts is going to pick up where Luke leaves off. Acts is somewhat of a preamble to the historical narrative that's going to begin in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had presented himself alive by many infallible or convincing proofs over a period of about 40 days. At the end of those days, Jesus led his disciples to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, where he gave them final instructions. He commanded them not to leave the city until they were endued with power from on high, until they received the promise of the Father. He reminded them of John's prophecy or promise in Matthew chapter 3. He promised them miraculous power when the Spirit would come upon them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And he gave them one final time, the Great Commission in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he gives us somewhat of an outline of the book of Acts. I suppose we have all used that as the basic outline by which we have taught that from time to time. And at the end of Jesus' instruction, he ascended through the clouds to the right hand of the Father. And the apostles did as Jesus instructed, and they returned to the city to await what they had been promised. And then we open up here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, with the Holy Spirit baptism on the apostles, accompanied with their being able to speak in tongues. I have here in the text that I was going to read that. I've decided I'm never going to have near the time enough to say what I need to say if I do that. But while I think that would be a very wise use of my time, I'm going to forgo that so that I can go to some other things, because I think you know this context really, really well. Then in verse 5 through 13, you have the reaction of the people to the things that had just taken place, to the things that they had seen as they were gathered together. There were devout men present there from every nation. They came together hearing the apostles speak, not just in Hebrew or Greek, but in their own language, according to verse 8. And this section ends with a very important question, a question that you might want to underline or highlight in your Bibles. And that is, what does this mean? And what is he talking about? What's the question? What are they asking about? Well, this refers to hearing the mighty deeds of God spoken miraculously in their own language. That's what they're asking about. What does this mean? And then you go on to chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 through down through verse 21. Peter answers their question. And he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What does this mean? Well, Peter says, let me explain this to you. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, please argue with me backward for just a moment. The prophecy of Joel was the answer to their question, what does this mean? This, referring to the speaking in tongues by the apostles. The speaking in tongues by the apostles is connected by Luke to the power that Jesus promised. And the power that Jesus promised is connected by Luke with the promise of John. Hence, John's promise of the Holy Spirit is rooted deeply in what Joel had promised in Joel chapter 2. And it might be good for us really to investigate even a little further, why did Peter use Joel on this occasion? To talk about that a little bit more. I really believe that Joel's promise of the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit serves to us as a background for everything that is said in the New Testament about the general outpouring of the Spirit. Now let's take just a closer look at Joel's prophecy for a few moments. You know, most explanations of this prophecy where he says, I will pour forth, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, commonly, this has been explained, and it's the way I have explained it over the years in my debates and in otherwise teaching on the Holy Spirit, that this is talking about Jew and Gentile, Acts 2 and 10. And somehow or another, I think we overlook to some extent the import of the same prophecy and what took place with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 2. We're going to come back, or Acts chapter 8 rather. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. And while the Jew and Gentile paradigm may seem to work well, I think there is a better explanation of this prophecy. Joel said, I will pour forth, or he's quoting God, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And he continues to say, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves will I pour forth of my spirit. But I want you to notice something here about this text that I think helps us to better understand what happens in the rest of the New Testament with regard to the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. I believe that what Joel is saying here is this going to be without regard to nationality. Whether it be a Jew or a Gentile or Samaritan or whatever nation a person is from, God's going to generally pour forth of His Spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is going to be without regard to gender. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That without regard to age. And then, even on my bond slaves, that without regard to social status. So this general outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going to be without regard to nationality, without regard to gender, without regard to age, without regard to social status. In general, I believe that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit did three things. Now, I really would like for us to stop right now and go back and just play the tape of what Johnny said last night with regard to the purpose of spiritual gifts. I'm going to kind of put some of that in a nutshell here in this. I believe, first of all, that the outpouring of the Spirit served to reveal God's will. There's not a one of us that's going to disagree with that. We believe that. That's very fundamental. I believe that it served to confirm the Word of God. Mark 16:20, the Lord worked with him, confirming the Word with signs follow. We all agree with this, but there's something else that I hope I can impress you with, and that's this. It also served as God's testimony to men's universal access to Him. I think, first of all, you know, one of the things that we need to look at is a statement that is made from the Babylonian Talmud that is in the Menahot Tractate, where it is said that a Jewish man is obligated to say the following prayer every day. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Now think about Joel's prophecy with regard to the typical attitude of the Jew. God, I thank thee that I wasn't born a Gentile. Well, God says, I'm going to pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. I thank you, I wasn't born a woman. Hey, God said He's going to pour forth His spirit on all people without regard to gender. God, I thank you that I wasn't made a slave. Hey, it doesn't make any difference if you're a slave or not. God's going to pour forth of His spirit even on the bond slave. Further, I think this is the point of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then as he brings it to a close in verses 23 through 29. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I believe that Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it appears to me, is a direct allusion to Joel's prophecy. You may not agree with that, but it appears to me that it is a direct allusion to Joel's prophecy in that context. Well, then we'll go back to the context then of Acts chapter 2, and we think about what's going on here. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, you have Peter's sermon, and in that sermon, he gives five proofs that Jesus is the Christ. He talks about His miracles in verse 22. about the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection, there in verse 24. Now, I think I need to just hesitate right here to say, I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most important miracle that we read recorded in the New Testament. But I think sometimes we overlook the miracle of the incarnation, where God literally became flesh. And the implications of a divine spirit entering into a human body. We need to think of the implications of that. Now, I've got a question that I want to ask Mark after this is over, that I want to make sure that we bring to discussion on that question. I'll reserve that for later on, for lack of time. But the incarnation, it was indeed itself a great miracle. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the center of everything that we believe and everything that we know. You destroy the resurrection and you destroy what we've come to call New Testament Christianity. You establish the resurrection, which I think you can do without any reason to fear contradiction, successful contradiction. And you have established New Testament Christianity and the basis and reason for our faith. Then there's the witness of the apostles who said they saw the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Men who were willing to give their lives for that testimony, by the way. And then you've got the testimony of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit in verse 33. And then Peter says, I want you to know for certain. I want you to believe with assurance that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And then in verse 37 and 38, you have the crowd's reaction. The crowd's reaction, Peter's command, and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, what shall we do? Essentially, we believe. What now? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Consider this, please. These people had seen the miraculous manifestation in the apostles. The people had heard Peter quote Joel's promise of a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He referred to it as the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 33. What else would they think? What would they think about but what Peter had promised them by the apostle Joel? Were they to think that he was talking about a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? Whether he was thinking, is he talking about when he mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit, would their mind automatically go to that salvation? What would they automatically think about in this text? I believe it's at least reasonable to conclude that they were expecting the same thing that Joel promised in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and in their miraculous manifestations. Johnny Stringer, in his commentary, said, it is reasonable to interpret Peter's promise regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit in the light of Joel's prophecy, which he had quoted, regarding the Spirit coming to all flesh. That prophecy obviously had reference to the apostles and to Christians who would receive miraculous power through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Franklin Camp says, since Peter was explaining Joel's prophecy and the prophecy including spiritual gifts, would it not be reasonable to conclude that Peter's promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to believers would be what the prophecy promised? Joel's prophecy was the basis of Peter's discussion of the Holy Spirit. Now imagine, if you will, one of the 3,000 immediately after being baptized asked, well, where is the gift of the Holy Spirit? What's Peter's best answer? Oh, you've already been given the ordinary measure of the Spirit. You just don't realize it. I'll tell you, even when I was debating this question, this reference to the ordinary gift of the Holy Spirit, while I know where it comes from, troubled me. It troubled me a lot. What is ordinary about a gift of the Spirit? There's really nothing. I know what brethren mean by that, in that they mean a general gift of the Holy Spirit for everybody who believes and is baptized. But my definition of that and my debating that, I think, lacked the ring of truth about it at that time. And for that, I'm sorry at this point. Or would it have been better? Would it, when Peter answered the question, where is the gift of the Holy Spirit, would it have been better for him to lay hands on him and give him the exact thing Joel prophesied, like he did in Samaria, and like Paul did in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The number one problem I think that you have in accepting this view lies in what we find in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Because this for all the world seems like that it is a general promise to all believers of all time. And so because of that, we come and we reconstruct a definition for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which may not best fit the text itself. Now, among those who believe, as I do, with regard to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is talking about miraculous. With regard to the promise here, there are two different views taken. Guy Woods actually takes a view that the promise was God's promise to Abraham. I've run across several brethren over the years that have actually taken that position. If I have time in the closing moments of this lesson, what I'll do is consider some of the objections, and we may talk about that, especially in the discussion period. But then Johnny Springer talks about how that he believes that the most obvious thing about it is this, we're talking about the promise in Joel's prophecy. What this is basically saying is you really don't have to settle the question of what the promise is in order to be able to accept the view that the gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous in its nature. Basically, I think that there's a correlation between Joel's prophecy and Acts 2 and verse 39. I think Acts 2 and verse 39 is just somewhat of a summation of Joel's prophecy itself. In Acts 2 and verse 39, he said, "The promise is to you," and that's basically talking about those obedient believers there on Pentecost. "It's to your children, your sons and your daughters," Acts 2, 17 and 18. "And all that are far off, all mankind, all nations, including every nation, Gentile, Greek, Jew, Samaritan, even on your young and old, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself," both are general prophecies of a reception of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll talk about that more, I guess, as time goes on. I think this view of Acts 2:38 actually harmonizes very well with other passages of Scripture. I think, first of all, it harmonizes with the Great Commission. And I think I could lay beside this Luke's account and Matthew's account, and also to some lesser degree what John says, because there's just really not very much in what John says about the Great Commission to really make a clear parallel. But I think I could with the other three. But when you look at Mark 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation." Well, that's exactly what Jesus had said in Acts 1 and verse 8. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Different words, exactly the same meaning. Exactly the point. "He that has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And then in Acts, Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who believe. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission seems to me to be perfectly parallel with what you read in Acts chapter 2. Now let's look at what happens in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. You see really the same thing in that passage. Philip goes and he begins to preach in Samaria. He's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. "Go preach to all creation. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria." And now Philip is going to Samaria to preach the word of God. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." They believed Philip and they were being baptized. "These signs will accompany those who believe. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to hesitate right there just a second. Notice carefully the order of what took place in Samaria. They believed and were baptized, but the text plainly says that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had simply been baptized. It was only after they had been baptized, only after the apostles had laid their hands on them, rather, those obedient Samaritans, that is said that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. talk more about that phrase, received, just a little bit later. The same thing is true in Acts chapter 19. After Paul has been placed into the apostleship and now he's going into all the world and he's preaching the gospel, the good news about the kingdom wherever he goes, you're going to see that what happens in Acts 19 is perfectly parallel with what is said in Mark 16 as the commission was given basically. And then Acts chapter 2, what happened on Pentecost, what happened in Samaria. And now when Paul goes down, what he did is he found some disciples. He found disciples there, and the fact that they were disciples of John was not immediately evident. They were just disciples. He asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now think about that question from their standpoint. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is it reasonable to think that he was asking about some non-miraculous indwelling in this passage? Is it reasonable to think that would have been the case? How would they have known? How would it have been demonstrated whether they had or not? They responded, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, the way that question is worded in our English text, are we to think, are we to presume that John's disciples didn't have any idea who the Holy Spirit was, so about his work in the Old Testament, about anything that was said about the Spirit there, but about the promise that John himself had given? Are we to assume that that is the case? I really like the New American Standard marginal reading of this much better, where it says, and I'm trying to find my place here, yet we have not even heard whether the Holy Spirit was given. And I think that's the reading better to be preferred in that text. We haven't even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. They knew that the promise was given, but we don't know that it is given yet. Paul questioned their baptism. He learned that they had been baptized of John's baptism. He pointed them to faith in Jesus, and they were baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. The very first time anything is said to them about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, you see that they're speaking with tongues and they are prophesying. These passages to me seem to be parallel. Now, I may be all wrong. You may think I'm all wet, and I may be. But it sure seems like that's the simple thing. I believe, by the way, and I pointed out earlier in my notes, that I think we ought to approach this subject with Occam's razor in mind. And for those of you who are not familiar with Occam, his basic premise, there's a whole lot to it, but his basic premise is the simplest answer is most always the right answer. And I really like that approach. And I appreciate, I think, what Bobby said a little bit ago. Context is everything. Johnny made that statement last night, that context is everything when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. But what you have to look at is not just you've got to first look at the immediate context. You've got to do that. But then you might look at a little bit broader context, I think, in hermeneutical principles. That's called a pericope, is it not? Something of that nature. But then you also have to look in the context of the book itself and what it's trying to tell us. And then in the rest of New Testament teaching. Keep everything in the confines of what we know the New Testament to teach on the subject. Now let's take just a moment to look at the phrase, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it a gift the Holy Spirit gives, or is it the Holy Spirit as a gift? There are a lot of people who believe that it is actually the Holy Spirit as a gift in this passage. That's a debate that takes place over the grammatical structure of this text. There are some people who hold the gift of the Holy Spirit to be objective genitive, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the gift. There are others who believe it is subjective genitive, meaning that the gift is something the Holy Spirit gives. And there are some people who talk about, really, that is talking about the genitive apposition or the ablative case. I have no idea what they're talking about. David said he was not a Greek scholar nor the son of one. Amen. And so I'm going to have to leave that to some of the rest of you Greek scholars to tell me, because I do not know whether the Holy Spirit is the gift or the gift, it is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. I can see how some people have treated it. The God's Word Translation, Good News Bible, the Living Bible says, then you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. And if I remember right, for those of you longest lovers like myself, the United Bible Society's handbook, which is one of the best tools in all of that set, actually holds this to be the view of that passage. Others compare the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 with the gift of God in John 4 and verse 10 and Acts chapter 8 in verse 20, where obviously it is a miraculous spiritual gift in that passage. So some of my friends say one thing, others of my friends say something else. I want you to know that I'm for my friends. I really want to agree with my friends. There's some quotes, I think, that give me at least a little comfort. Brother Franklin Puckett, who is himself a great Bible scholar, I think, said the answer cannot be decided on the basis of grammatical structure or possible definitions. You probably don't know Marion R. Fox. You might need to acquaint yourselves with his giant two volumes on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I haven't read but part of it, but he said there's nothing in the text of Acts 2:38 that demands it to be either. And so I think that that is probably the case. Now, these two men, by the way, Brother Puckett and Brother Fox, they hold vastly different views on the subject that I'm talking about. Yet both of them believe that the answer is not to be found in the Greek text. This may very well be why the best scholarship translates the phrase, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then leave the reader to be able to interpret that in his own to best determine its meaning. I understand why some believe that the grammatical argument is important. But from my frame of reference, I'm not sure that it makes a lot of difference. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, if the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, and I lean toward this view, then we're only left to determine what that gift is. If the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit as a gift, then we have to ask if this is a case of the use of metonymy of cause. Is it literally be true, or is it a case of metonymy of cause? And I cite you to Dungan's hermeneutics for examples of that. Bobby gave us some examples of that from Luke 11 and verse 9 and Mark 7 and verse 11. They have Moses and the prophets. Luke 16 and verse 29, they literally didn't have Moses and the prophets. They had the effect of what Moses had produced. Moses was the cause. The writing was what Moses had produced, the effect. So to this point, I'm just going to make the statement that I've rejected the idea of a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit for believers today. Now, I think there's something more significant to this. There are only two times in all of the New Testament where this phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, appears. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to notice, that albeit received by different means, no one questions Acts 10:45 was a miraculous endowment of the Spirit in the household of Cornelius. Yet some conclude that Acts 2:38 was a non-miraculous endowment of the Spirit. Is it not at least strange that the same phrase would be interpreted one way in one context and another in another? I think that's perhaps possible that that be the case. But I think that the onus is upon the person who says that that's so to actually approve, not just assert that it is so. Let's look for just a second. I've just made the statement here, one miraculous gift, the other is not, or is both of them miraculous? And I believe that obviously both of them are. I want you to look at another argument that I think is strong. Others may not think that it has the strength that I believe it has. I want us to think about the gift, that phrase, or that word, the gift, doria of the Holy Spirit. There is, I believe I've said 11 times where doria is used in the New Testament, and six of which are used in relation to the Holy Spirit. And in every instance where it is used in relation to the Holy Spirit, I believe that he's talking about something that is miraculous. Now, we're going to skip over Acts 2:38 because we've talked about that. I'll go back and say something about it in just a second. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, the gift of God that Simon saw that was given to the laying on of hands, the miraculous endowment To be able to exercise some spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is not mentioned in this text. The gift of God. No one of us is going to deny that that is miraculous in its nature. Peter was sent from, and John were sent from Jerusalem. Upon laying their hands on the Samaritans, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. It was something that Simon could see, and he wanted to buy the power to be able to transfer that to other people, for which Peter rebuked him. Again, we're talking about a miracle. In Acts 10:45, we won't spend a lot of time belaboring the point. In Acts 10:45, the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one denies that the gift of the Holy Spirit in this passage is miraculous. I believe we all agree with that. We look at the same gift in Acts 11, verse 17, which is but a repeat of what had happened, a rehearsement of what had happened in the household of Cornelius. It's the same gift, Doria. Again, we're talking about something that is miraculous. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, this is a context where Paul is talking about how he had received the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. What is Paul talking about here in Ephesians 3 and verse 7? He's talking about being made a minister according to the gift of God's grace by the working of His power. And then you see in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 where the Bible tells us that but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And I presume, no matter whether you believe that the following gifts in the text are actually functions that were given or men given to perform functions, I think that's beside the point at this particular point in our study. It is talking about something that is miraculous. I want you to, let me back up here just a second. If it is miraculous in these five instances, is Acts 2:38 the only one that is the exception? Is Acts 2:38 the only exception to that? Now let's think about the word receive in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Again, we're going to assume Acts 2:38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got question marks there to show that that's the passage that we're trying to determine what's going to take place. To whom those who believe were to receive, in John 7 and verse 39. Now, this may be to you a debatable text, but I think I have an explanation for John 7 and verse 39. This is actually the first time that the word receive is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. To drink of the living water of Jesus was to believe and obey His teaching. The obedient believer then becomes the fountain of blessings to others. He said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Something that was going to go out from him. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In fact, I believe all of us would understand that the glorification of Jesus took place in His ascension and receiving His glory and His kingdom and dominion. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. John 7 then becomes actually a parallel to Mark chapter 16, where those who believed and were baptized would be saved. I have this chart for you in the notes. This spoke here, the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. These signs will accompany those who believed. I believe there is a direct parallel there. Very quickly, in John chapter 20, verse 21, we understand that receiving the Holy Spirit, we understand that to be miraculous. That's John's account of the Great Commission. They were receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, verse 15 and 17. Those who have received the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius. Again, it's miraculous. Did you receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 19, 2, and then verse 6 when he laid his hand on them and they received the Holy Spirit? That was miraculous. And then did you receive the Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, and then verse 5? That had to do with the miraculous. Do you see the argument that's there? We finish up with a passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27 that talks about the anointing which you received. That anointing which you received, that anointing which you received was a miraculous anointment because it meant that you have no need for anyone to teach you anything. It was a statement that directed itself toward their being inspired, toward revelation. Now here's the point. Here's the question. Here are 6 passages that we absolutely know when people receive the Scriptures are miraculous. Here is the 7th passage, which I believe is miraculous, and I believe that upon a little bit further study, if you don't believe it already, you can see that it's talking about the miraculous. Then when it is said that when it was promised to them on the day of Pentecost, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, could it be anything but miraculous? To me, that is logical. That is logical. I want to go in the remaining few moments that I have. There is something that I would like to consider, if I may. Let's see if it's chart 24 here, just a second. Again, the general language is something I have to get over. It's a hurdle, I know, of Acts 2:39. It's a hurdle that I have to get over. I want you to notice Mark 16 and verse 17. I want you to notice the universal language that is there. In Mark 16, 17, Jesus just got through saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And then he said, "These signs shall accompany them that believe." Notice he says, "They will cast out demons." They will cast out demons. They are the them that believe. They will speak with new tongues. They are the them that believe. They, if they drink any deadly poison, they are the them that believe. Now, we understand, all of us dealing with the limitations of this text, we understand that there is there are some limitations to it. What limits Mark 16? Well, what limits Mark 16 is, first of all, the mechanism to be able to impart spiritual gifts, that being through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the availability of an apostle. And then you've got to deal with the will of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he distributes to each one according as he wills. And then you've got the duration that is found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 upon the completion of revelation. However way you view that, I don't know that we'll get into that very much in the question answer part. But I think you see the same thing in Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. That promise there, to me, is just as broad as Joel 2, just as broad as Mark 16 and verse 17, and it has the same limitations. It is limited by the mechanism by which someone would receive spiritual gifts. It is limited by the will of the Spirit to give the spiritual gift or whatever spiritual gift that he would endow, and it is limited by the duration, which, of course, rules out the idea of Pentecostalism and the fact that miraculous spiritual gifts would continue today. That's probably as good a place as I know. David said I had about 2 minutes to go or a little less than that now. That's about as good a place as I know to stop. There are going to be questions that are going to come up, I know. And be gentle. And I know you will. But that's my story. And for right now, at 2:20 or 1:20, I'm sticking to it. Ask me that same question at the end.